Deuteronomy, please, to the passage we read in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. And as the Lord would enable us, we might consider the first two verses. Isaiah 43, and at the beginning, "Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he hath formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou passest, walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Fear not. That's something we read often in Scripture. It needs to be repeated. Why? Well, isn't it quite simple? We often find ourselves in fearful situations, and we have a tendency to grow anxious, to be fearful. It's not something that's easily overcome. You'll notice in the chapter, we have in the first verse, "Fear not," and then it has to be repeated again at verse 5, "Fear not, for I am with thee." The Jews were concerned about their own future, the future of Israel, and you have the threat of captivity. How often the believer finds himself fearful in his own circumstances or fearful about the state of the church. So here's something that we can relate to. And what we are to do when we are anxious about any situation regarding ourselves or the church surely is to do this, to lay a hold of the word of God. Fear not. Now, it's not just left in isolation. It's all very well to say to someone, don't panic. But they need reason not to panic, not to fear. And that's what we find in verses 1 and 2, and indeed throughout the chapter. And we might notice that there are three reasons that we have why we should fear not in the opening verses. We might summarise it under three heads. Let's then do that this evening, that we may be helped to fear not in those situations that stir up fear in our hearts. First of all, remember the past work of God. Remember the past work of God and fear not. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he hath formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have called, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." The Lord here is pointing, especially to things in the past, and he is saying, fear not. He begins by telling us that, fear not, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. I've created thee, I've formed thee. There's one aspect of past work. I've created, I have formed. Well, we find these words used for God's work of creation and his general creation. The word to create, bara, is used very sparingly. It's something that's only used of God, showing his divine power and initiative. The word form, of how God built things from what he had originally made. But these things are stressing the power and the might of God. And in the circumstances, it's addressed to Jacob and Israel. So you have both we might think of that as the whole of the Jews. And here's this reminder that it was the Lord who had formed the Jews as a nation? How is it they had become a people group, a distinct people in the world? Well, it was because God had formed them and made them into a nation. He had made them the people of God. They hadn't just made themselves. They had nothing to boast of. It was God who had created them. Now, of course, that reminds us that just as the Jews really had no need to fear if they only remembered that God was their maker and therefore they were in his hands, and therefore they shouldn't fear what men would do, so we are reminded that the church is a divine origin. The church of the Old Testament and the Jews, or the church of the New Testament as it continues, well, there is God gathering a people. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. And if he is the one who has established his church in the world, will he not care for his church? If we remember these things, it will help us not to be fearful. Indeed, we will end up boldly saying, "Arise, O Lord, and plead the cause which is thine own." It's thy church, thy cause, not ours. Arise, Lord, and work and act. So when we're fearful about the state of the church, remember, God created it, God formed it. And we remember the church is made up of individuals, so we can apply this to ourselves as individuals. Who has made you a part of this church? Is it not the Lord? Just as he formed you in the womb, so he is the one who has made you a new creature in Christ. We are his workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. Well, does that not mean he will care for his own workmanship? Why need we fear? But then added to that, we're reminded, I have redeemed thee. Well, you think of how God formed the Jews. They became a distinct people through the work of God at the time of the deliverance from Egypt. I'm the Lord thy God who hath redeemed thee. And brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There was a mighty act of God, displaying his power and that miraculous deliverance. And you'll notice in verse 3, I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee, the nations. They would be devastated in order to bring blessing to the church. In other words, there was a certain cost in this mighty deliverance. And why does he do it? Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Redeemed, because loved and prized by God. And yet, when we ask the question why, how God told them, it wasn't because you were the most mighty or the most powerful, but because of those promises made to Abraham, it was free grace. It was the mercy of God and the covenant faithfulness of God which had led him to bless Israel and deliver them. Redeemed. Well, if God has done such things, did the Jews have any need to fear? The Lord was surely with them and for them. And can that not be said of the church, redeemed by Christ? And can that not be said of the believer? Because you have been redeemed, not with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. What a price was paid. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. Oh, what did God give for your ransom? He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Here's the great expression of his love and his care to his church and to his people as individuals. So when you're tempted to question God's dealings with you, why is he leaving me in these circumstances that are so hard? Why is he allowing things to get difficult in my life or in the church? Why am I beset by anxieties? Well, you might not understand many things that are going on, but remember this. He has redeemed you. And if the question is, does he love his people? Well, he gave his son. And how shall he not also with him freely give us all that we need? Not necessarily what we want. We have the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, we can have peace and enjoy peace. Fear not. He tells us also that I have called thee by thy name. Will you think of how he called out the Jews to be a peculiar people to himself? It's amazing to think that God chose them to be his inheritance. The God who's got everything chooses the Jews to be his own inheritance and the first fruits of the world, as it were. Is that not what he's done for his church? Are his church not the called out ones who assemble for worship and praise? Are we not those whom he has separated out to be that church of God? And if we are his peculiar people, shall he not have a special interest in his church? So that means when we become anxious, we wonder, what's the Lord doing? We should remember he has a special interest and concern for this church. That should comfort us. He knows what he's doing. And he will be glorified. It means that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward them. It doesn't mean to say that they are sinless, but they are pledged to be for him. The called out ones have no need to fear. And you as an individual have been effectually called out personally, named by him, known by him. Does God remember me? Fear not. I have called thee by thy name. I know you. I remember you. I care for you. If we remember these things, it should help pacify our concerns. And indeed, we're told that we're effectively declared to be his possession because he says, thou art mine. God was not ashamed to own the Jews as his people. He had a relationship with them. And for all the times they had to be chastened, therefore there's a captivity and other things like that, they were still his people. What did he say? He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of mine eye. I have a relationship with this people. And my people, an attack on them is an attack on me. Is that not still true of his church? That we have a relationship with him? And that just as we are committed to serve him, he is the one who has committed to be with and to be for his people. We should remember these things. Thou art mine. And when we remember that, it should remind us that the glory of God is actually bound up with the welfare of the church. Verse 7, everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Well, if God has called you as an individual to be his, if he has brought us into his church to be his peculiar treasure, is he going to abandon his church or harm his church? Will he let anyone harm his church ultimately? Because his glory is bound up with the welfare and the prosperity of his people and the prosperity of his church. Not necessarily a physical prosperity, a material prosperity, but certainly the spiritual prosperity of his church. Fear not. Remember the past work of God. But then a second thing. Remember the presence of God. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. That in verse 5 again. Fear not, for I am with thee. Now, when he's saying fear not, he's not saying don't worry, you have nothing to fear, no trials, no troubles, no difficulties are going to come your way. That's not what he's meaning. Because verse 2 speaks of difficulties when thou passest through the waters and through the rivers, when thou walkest through the fire. So he's not saying here, if you're a believer, all will go well with you. The idea of the wealth and prosperity gospel is a false gospel which does not tie in with scripture. Often God's people experience trials and troubles in this world. Often the church can come itself into a very weakened condition. If you think of the church at the time of the flood, you've got a family left who are faithful to God by the time of the flood. And there are different times when in church history where you see the church very weak, and indeed you see the whole plan and purpose of God hanging, as it were, by a thread. And perhaps one person preserved. You think of Joash preserved in the days of Athaliah. And the line of David, the whole plan and purpose of God preserved from faltering at that time. So it's not a case of there are no trials. Yes, there are times when the Lord protects us from dangers, physical or spiritual trials, and protects his church, but he doesn't always protect us from those things. Because here's a case where there are those who are passing through waters, passing through fires. There are trials and troubles when thou passest. So it's assumed they'll come. But there's fear not. Why? Well, there's the reality of God's presence in trials. You know, part of our problem is that when trials come, we tend to feel that God has abandoned us. Where is he? He doesn't seem to be here. The devil comes and says, well, if you were a real believer, God wouldn't leave you in that situation. Or God's just abandoned you because he is fed up with your rebellion and your behavior. Well, it may be. There might be a need to deal with things which are wrong. How often that's been the case in the church. The captivity of the Jews was because of their sins and backslidings. But they were not abandoned. In the midst of all these things, and in the trials and the troubles, otherwise they would never have come back again from captivity. It's a fearful thing when God just says, let them alone. Leave them to go on and sin. Don't bother chastening them, rebuking them. That's a fearful thing. So the devil's often suggesting to us, God's abandoned you. Where's he helping you? He's left you. But you'll notice there's the reality of God's presence. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. In other words, trials and troubles, and even a state of captivity for the church, are no sign that God is absent, that God has abandoned his people. And perhaps that comes out in the most graphic way when you turn to the cross. What does the Lord cry on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we speak of the abandonment of the cross. But it's only in a very narrow way in which that is true. Obviously, there was no breach within the fellowship of the Trinity. So it was in his human nature, the person of Christ experienced that abandonment. And it was a withdrawal of any sense of the presence of God. But in Isaiah 50, we read the opposite of the idea of being forsaken. Because in Isaiah 50 verse 8, it's a prophecy of Christ and his sufferings, where he has set his face like a flint. He has given his back to the smiters, his cheeks to those who plucked off his hair. It's a reference to the sufferings, including leading up to the cross. And he says in verse 8, he is near that justifieth me. Who then will contend with me? He's near at hand. There he is, condemned and criticized, declared to be a cursed of God. And he's saying, the one who's going to vindicate me, because he's vindicated, you're vindicated, you're justified. But the one who is going to vindicate me, he is near. In other words, the Lord was not ministering to Christ any sense of his presence. There was darkness. But at the very same time, he was being upheld by the Spirit of God. And the Father was answering all those prayers to uphold him and keep him, and fulfilling those promises to sustain him in the midst of the trials and troubles. He has no sense of the presence of God. There's a sense in which the Lord is near, is with him. And when all that sense of the presence is gone, what must he do? Well, he tells us in Isaiah 50 verse 10, who is there among you that feareth the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and there's no light? You get no encouragement whatsoever. What have you to do? Trust in the name of the Lord and stay or rest upon your God. It's not making sense. Life's upside down. God's not helping me in this situation. Well, he's not helping you the way you want help. He's not giving you the relief that may or perhaps even giving any sense of relief. But do not therefore conclude he is not upholding you and keeping you, that he does not remain the hearer of prayer and the answerer of prayer. You trust in him. And you remember those promises that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you cling to these in the darkness when there's nothing to encourage you. That's what the Lord had to learn. And that's what he did. He did experience that sense of abandonment. He was under the wrath and the condemnation of God. But he was being upheld by the free spirit of God in the midst of it all. And we praise God for these things. There's the reality of God's presence then. That should encourage you. I don't feel he's present. Well, the Bible says he is. And the Bible is a better thing to rely on than what my feelings are. Because my feelings can so easily deceive me. And my warrant for faith is the Word of God. I rest my soul there. And of course, that's a comfort. To know that God's with us, to know God's aware of the situation, to know God is ready to help. He is near that justifieth me. Who therefore is the one who shall condemn? He is a very present help in the day of trouble. And if he's present, that means he will care. He does care. He will help in some way. He will uphold us, even as Christ was upheld. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. I didn't stop at the cross. Through the eternal spirit, he offered himself unto God as a sacrifice for sin. So there's a second encouragement, not just the past work of God, but the presence of God. And then the third thing, we'll notice it briefly, the promises of God. When thou passest through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. What's the promise? Well, the promise is it won't harm you. You're promised that there will be no harm. The water won't overflow you. The fire won't kindle upon you. In other words, there's that assurance that there will be no ultimate harm. That God knows what he's doing and he's outworking his purpose. And ultimately is a purpose to bless the Jews, bless his church, bless the individual believer. There's that reminder that all things do work together for good to those who love the Lord. You know, the flame won't kindle upon you. There'll be no smoke smell at all. Well, if you go into a house where there's been a fire, it's virtually impossible to get rid of that smoke smell. It lingers, and it lingers, and it seems to linger forever. You open the windows, weeks and months can pass, and it's still there. And here's this promise. There's no smoke fire, no smoke smell. It reminds you of the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Not harmed, despite being in the fiery furnace. It reminds you of Daniel. He's in the lion's den. He comes out safe. What's the lesson? Ultimately, there is no harm. The church might have to go into captivity, but ultimately, she will not be harmed. The church might be weakened by what goes on in the world, by her own defections and sin. Ultimately, she's not harmed. The Christian might be tried, but what's God doing? He is sanctifying and blessing his people, and he is bringing good out of those things. We need faith, of course, to believe that. But we're given the promises to encourage us. Indeed, isn't there the promise that all would work out well? Think of the Jews here. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up to the sun, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, my daughters from the ends of the earth. He's telling them, look, see what's going to happen. There might be a captivity, but there's going to be a return. Indeed, many are going to come from the north, south, east, and west. In other words, that eternal plan and purpose of God is not thwarted by all that is going on. And present weakness is no indicator or measure of what the future will be like. We do that, don't we? How weak's the church in our land? There is no hope. That's a right assessment. The church is weak today. The conclusion there is no hope is unbelief. And certainly not grounded in the promises of God. We don't know what will happen in our own land, but on the other hand, so long as there is a church, there is hope. So long as there's a remnant, there's hope. And the present weakness of the church is no indicator or measure of what the future shall be. You think of what happened, how people must have felt before the Great Awakening, see. And yet, real blessing came. Before the times of revival in the early 1800s, and yet you've got great revivals leading the lead up to the disruption. It's a reminder to us of what God can do. What is God's promise? He's building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. The church of God will triumph. Let us not fear. Or think of how you as a believer will be saved and saved completely. And despite all the twists and turns of providence, nothing can thwart that. Nothing can prevent it. God can bring blessing out of those trials and troubles. What do we need, friends? Faith. Faith laying a hold of the promises of God. Faith remembering the presence of God. Faith remembering the past work of God. And then by grace, we'll be able to do what the Lord tells us here to do. Fear not. Easier said than done. Our problem is unbelief, isn't it? But let us seek grace to apply the truth in our situations when we are fearful and to trust the Lord that we might not fear. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, bless thy truth to us. We thank thee that thou art the one who has given us so many encouragements that we might not be fearful and anxious about our own circumstances or the state of thy church in this world. Help us, Lord, to fear not because we trust in thee. Bless us.